Thanks so much, Benjamin. All right, children, I hope you are listening very carefully to that, because if you've got the activity sheets are very much related to that reading. So go to it now, unless you think you're able to listen in for a little while to what I have to say. Let's take a moment to pray to God as we spend this time thinking about that passage. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are a God who wants to be known, and that you gave us the Bible to help us to do that. Please help us to hear all that you want to say to us through this section that we're looking at today. Amen. ScoMo, or Scott Morrison, copped a bit of flack earlier this week over one of his updates about the coronavirus. You may have heard that. He was struggling to be clear about what jobs and services were essential and could stay open at this time. Lots of people jumped on him and questioned his capacity to be the nation's leader at this time. Others, however, defended him and said that he's doing a great job in very trying circumstances. Now, I'm not here to give my view on his competency, because I'm wanting to focus more on the division of opinion there is about the Prime Minister, some being his fans and some not being fans of his. But that's always true of any Prime Minister, isn't it? And opinions are not only divided in regard to our political leaders at this time, there is also a diversity of opinion about all sorts of things associated with the coronavirus. For example, if or when to stop sporting fixtures. That was one of the big ones over the last few weeks that people had strong opinions about. And schools, when to shut them down. It's still an ongoing issue in some states. The coronavirus has also brought about a diverse range of opinions about all sorts of other... the coronavirus has also brought about a diverse range of opinions about all sorts of related matters. Big issues, don't they? So the marriage debate a couple of years ago was one of them. Big personalities also divide opinion. Lots of people, for example, loathe Donald Trump, but there is plenty of people who love him. Now, for around 2,000 years, there has been a range of opinions about Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, and even whether he was real. And among those of you who are watching today, or at some point down the track, there would be a diversity of opinion about Jesus. And some of you may not believe that he actually existed. As a church, we've been making our way through a book of the Bible called Luke, one of the four Gospels, which tell us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we've been looking at a section at a time. So we began a bit before Christmas, looking at all of the events before and after his birth. And then we moved along with Luke to look at the things that Jesus did and said from the age of about 30, when he began his public work or ministry. And over that time, we've read the amazing things that Jesus did, such as the things that we read about 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, where Jesus calmed a storm, where he drove out an evil spirit from a man, where he healed a woman of a sickness, and he even raised a girl from the dead. And we've heard some of his teaching, teaching that is so different from anyone else's, teaching about the kingdom of God, and how different that is to any earthly kingdom, and how Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And along the way, we have heard of the diversity of opinion about Jesus as people have encountered him or heard about him. But now in chapter 9, in the verses that we're looking at today, verses 18 through to 36, not even halfway through the gospel, we reach a turning point in all sorts of ways. So Jesus now actively seeks out the opinions of others about who they think he is. And through that, we, each one of us, are being invited to give our thoughts on who we think Jesus is. Perhaps we'll identify with one of the views that's given in this passage, or perhaps we will have a different view altogether. But as well as Jesus seeking the opinion of others, he offers his own view about who he is. And then at the end of the section, we hear one last opinion about Jesus. So let's have a look at what Luke says and see what conclusions you draw about the identity of Jesus and what that might mean for you. Take a look with me if you've got Bibles there with you. In verse 18, Luke begins. He says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him." So Jesus is now with his disciples at some point after the feeding of the 5,000, where he fed all of those people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And now it says that he is praying privately. Now, the Gospels frequently record times when Jesus prayed by himself. His activity is punctuated by such times. And folks, here is a little side but important point. If Jesus needed to pray, then so do we. If Jesus depended on his heavenly Father through prayer, boy, do you and I need to even more, especially at times like this. And while Jesus was with his disciples praying, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Are these people who have seen the stuff I do and heard the things that I've said? What are they saying about me? Well, in verse 19, they reply, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, John the Baptist, we've heard before in Luke, he prepared the way for Jesus, but he got his head chopped off because he told the local ruler Herod that he was doing the wrong thing. Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and then there were all sorts of other prophets from the Old Testament that people thought Jesus could be. In summary, people were generally thinking that Jesus was one of these great religious people of the past, come back to life. They could see in Jesus something that was like these characters of the past. They had an elevated view of Jesus, as many do today, seeing him as a great teacher and someone in touch with God's will. But for them and many since and still today, and maybe many of you who are watching, Jesus is hardly a unique religious figure. He's good, but he's not really any different from any other religious figure. Well, having canvassed the opinion of others, Jesus now gets personal with his disciples in verse 20. He says to them, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" It's the same for us. We can say what others think of Jesus. But what are we? What do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Well, Peter, the spokesman for the group, answers Jesus' question. He simply says, "God's Messiah." God's Messiah. Or God's Saviour, or God's Christ, to use related terms. In the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, everything before Jesus, God had promised many, many times over thousands of years to send a Messiah, a Saviour, a Deliverer who would save God's people, the Israelites. And so for Peter and many other disciples, Jesus is this promised Messiah that the people of Israel had been longing for. He's not just another prophetic revealer of God's way, pointing forward to the coming Messiah. He is, in fact, the Messiah. He's not just another messenger. He is the message. So Peter has spoken very, very highly of Jesus. And you would think that Jesus would want his disciples to now go and tell others who they think he is. But in verse 21, Luke tells us that Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? It would hardly be that Jesus is shy or just being humble. So what's going on here? Why this secrecy? Well, it has to do with people's understanding of what the Messiah was going to do and be. And most people at the time thought of the Messiah in political and military terms. So for them, the Messiah was one who would deliver them out of the hands of the Romans who ruled over them at that particular time. The Messiah would be a powerful warrior king. And that's probably what what we would think too and want if we were in their situation. We would want someone to come in and strike down the enemy and get revenge on them. But none of this matches Jesus' understanding of what it means for him to be the Messiah. So he then proceeds in verse 22 to reorient the disciples' thinking, and maybe our thinking as well, as he gives his opinion now on who he is and what it means for him to be the Messiah. He says to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Suffering, rejection, and being killed. That's hardly a description of the Messiah that they or anyone would have thought or wanted to hear. We humans like to hear about saviors who are strong and beat up the baddies, don't we? We want saviors who are like Marvel superheroes that get rid of the baddies and don't die. People like Superman or Batman or Wonder Woman or Spider-Man. What Jesus is saying here is completely at odds with our expectation of a saviour figure, and completely at odds with the expectations of the Messiah that Jesus' disciples and the people of Israel had at that time. But Jesus insists that this is what must happen in order for him to save people. He says that the Son of Man, which is a way that he referred to himself, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed. There is absolutely no getting around it. Jesus leaves his disciples and us in no doubt that being the Messiah meant death on a cross. Saving people meant him dying. And this demonstrates how differently Jesus sees things to us. But although suffering and death wait Jesus, that's not the whole story. He says that on the third day he'll be raised to life again. He'll die, but 3 days later he'll come back to life. And of course what Jesus said here is exactly what Luke and the other Gospels record as happening a short time after this, which is what we celebrate and remember particularly in just 2 weeks from now. Well, if Jesus' description of what it means for him to be the Messiah is unexpected both for both the first disciples and many of us, probably what Jesus says next about being one of his followers will also be unexpected. So he says to his disciples in verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Doesn't sound like much fun, does it? In a world that tells us to focus on me and my happiness and my enjoyment and my rights and an easy, stressless life, Jesus once again turns things on their head. Being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, means really being the opposite to these things. It means not being self-centered, but rather being other people-centered, being God and Jesus-centered. Focusing on what is best for the other, not what is best for me. Focusing on what Jesus wants, not what I want. To be a Christian is to be like Jesus, who so perfectly denied himself, focusing on the good of others above himself, and literally took up his cross. Now, most Christians won't have to take up a literal cross like Jesus, but many have over the last 2,000 years for their faith in Jesus. But if anyone wants to be a follower of Jesus, they need to die to themselves. Not just once, but daily, Jesus says. Give ourselves over to him. Give ourselves up to him. And paradoxically, Jesus goes on to say that when we do this, when we shift the focus off ourselves and onto others, when we take the crown off our own heads and put it on Jesus' head where it belongs, we don't lose, but we gain. And that's what Jesus means in verses 24 and 25, where he says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" It's only when we give up trying to save our life or gain the world or being self-centered and instead lose our lives to Jesus, that's when we gain life, both now and beyond the grave. Which is what Jesus means in verse 26, where he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus promises time and time again that he will come back at some point and that he'll take with him for all of eternity only those who have given up their lives to him. That is a big gain, isn't it? When you consider that this life is but a fleeting moment when compared to all of eternity. And Jesus finishes his speech here with a promise in verse 27, that some who are with him there will get a taste of this eternal or kingdom life before they die. He says, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." It's hard to be definite about what Jesus is referring to here, but certainly it would include his death and resurrection. But maybe also the next incident that we're about to look at from verses 28 to 37, which has been called the Transfiguration, a big word that is used to describe the change that we hear about happening for Jesus. And Luke begins this account in verse 28. He says, "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray." There Jesus goes again, praying. But this time he doesn't have all of his disciples with him. He just has the leadership group, to use a football term, Peter, James, and John. Luke goes on in verse 29 to tell us that something strange then happened to Jesus. He says, "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Sounds like something that you might see in Doctor Who or The Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? It's strange. But things get even stranger. In verse 30, Luke says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, for those who aren't sure, Moses and Elijah are two great figures from the Old Testament part of the Bible. Elijah was around about 800 years before Jesus, and Moses about 1300 years before Jesus. But here they are now, in the flesh, looking glorious and having a chat with Jesus. Freaky stuff. And what were they talking about to Jesus? Luke tells us in verse 31. It says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. A departure is a way of referring to Jesus' death, but also to his return to heaven from following his resurrection. The presence of these two great Old Testament figures confirms to Jesus and for us that Jesus' death for people and their sin was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, which is why Jesus had said to his disciples that he must suffer and be rejected and be killed. It was what God had said all through the Old Testament needed to happen to deal with people's sin, with your sin and my sin. Now, while all this is happening, what are the three disciples, Peter, James and John, doing? Verse 32. Now, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And now awake, verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Understandably, Peter and the other two disciples were a bit overwhelmed by this experience that was unfolding before their eyes. And so they scrambled to make some kind of appropriate response to what was going on. But Luke says in verse 34 that while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. I don't know if you've ever been on a mountain when clouds come rolling in. Most years we head up to Mount Buller, clouds, thick clouds rolling in are a frequent occurrence. But what Luke is describing here was not a natural occurrence of a cloud on a mountain. This was something that we see happen a number of times in the Old Testament, and it indicates the presence of God. And verse 35 confirms that this was the case. Luke says, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" And this is the final opinion of Jesus, voiced in the section that we have looked at today. We've heard what the crowds thought about Jesus, that he was great, but not different to any of the great religious figures of the past. And we've heard from Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, who proclaimed that Jesus was God's Messiah or Savior, the one promised by God in the Old Testament to come and save or deliver or rescue people. And along with most of the people of the day, he had in mind more of a political or military salvation from their enemies. But then we heard Jesus' opinion of himself, who he understood himself to be as God's Messiah, in very different terms to what Peter and others thought. The one who would save people not by the exercise of power over others, and not saving people from the oppression of those who ruled over them, but saving people through suffering, through weakness, through his death on the cross, for their sins and for the sins that oppress each one of us. And now, at the end of this section, we have the voice of God from the cloud, telling the disciples and us that Jesus is indeed his very own Son, and the one that he has chosen to be the Saviour, the Messiah, the deliverer of people from their sins, and the one above all others that we should listen to, including everything that we've heard, just heard Jesus say about himself, and what it means to be a follower of his, and how we gain or find fullness of life, even in such a time as we are living through at this moment. So having heard all of these opinions about Jesus, the questions for each one of us and for every person are these. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you believe about him? And will you listen to him? Will you heed what he says? And if you have, will you continue to listen to and heed what Jesus says? And deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. The first disciples of Jesus certainly came to more fully understand and believe that Jesus was indeed God's Son, his chosen Messiah, and the one that they should listen to above all others. And they particularly realized these things about Jesus after his death and resurrection. They learned more and more what it meant to be a disciple or follower of his, and finding life through denying themselves, taking up their cross daily, and following Jesus. And I know that you will too, if you respond to Jesus with faith and trust. But at this moment in Luke's Gospel, he continues the section by telling us in verse 36 that when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this time to listen to and explore your word to us. Thank you for this passage to help us think about who Jesus is. Please help each one of us to think carefully about what we have heard about Jesus and to believe and trust that he is your Son, the one you have chosen to save the world from sin. And help us to listen to him and learn from him about what it means to follow him. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him, that we may gain life now and beyond the grave. Amen.